A shorter text this morning from Luke chapter 13. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in his branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. This will end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come to this short passage of Scripture, but yet a passage that has much to teach us, we pray, God, that you would indeed enlighten your word to the hearts of your people, Lord. Help them to be encouraged by it. Help them to be comforted by it. Help them to be exhorted by it, Lord. Help us to see the kingdom of God in all of its glory and to understand that our King is reigning, eternal and supreme. And I pray, God, that you would just guide me as I speak your word, that I may be forthright and honest, and Lord, that I may not depart from your word, but may only say those things which are true and honest, and that Christ may be glorified in all that we say and the gospel known. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The last time I was with you, which wasn't last week, but 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' encounter with a woman in the synagogue who had a disabling spirit. And Jesus spoke the word and she was straightened up, which is basically what he does to us, right? We all need straightening up, and he's done that as well. In preparing this message, I was thinking back, and I started preparing this not this week, but the week before, because I knew, you know, we're coming back on Saturday, and I wouldn't have a lot of time. And I was remembering back in, I think it was 1984, I was sitting outside on a staircase of a Motel 6, because I only stay at the most posh hotels. And I was sitting there, and I was thinking, I bet I could put 6 messages together on the parable of the sower. And I did it. So as I was preparing for this, it's always kind of difficult to know where do you make the break when you're preaching through a book, and how does this work so you can keep within time frames, etc. And I, as I got to this, that I thought, I wonder if I can put a message together on these 4 verses in Luke. And I'm not sure if you'll be glad or not that I did it, but I did do it. So that's what I'm going to deal with this morning. In these verses, we have 2 different parables that Jesus tells us that deal with the spreading of the kingdom of God. Now, I will speak to this during the message, that there are really 2 different views of what Jesus is saying in these parables, and I'll talk about those. But I'll give you an opportunity to decide which one you go with. But along the way, I've noticed, and I've said this a few times about Luke, that Luke is very often will put together a story concerning a man and then a story concerning a woman, or a teaching about a man and a teaching about a woman. We have that here. We have a man who goes out and sows a mustard seed, and we have a woman who puts leaven into a lump of dough. And so the first parable concerning a mustard seed is also repeated in the other 2 synoptic gospels. Matthew and Mark also have that same parable. And the parable of the leaven is not in Mark, but it is repeated in Matthew as well. And we have this important word in verse 18. We always have to notice, I tell you, and that is the word therefore. As I say, when you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. So what is the therefore all about here? And there might be different ideas on that. But as we look about what has gone on so far in this chapter, it started with kind of some incidents of judgment. We heard about a tower that fell, and we heard about some Galileans who were martyred, and some things that happened there. And then we had Jesus talking about a fig tree that was barren and wasn't bringing forth any figs. And if nothing was going to happen, they should just cut it down. And the vine dresser says, well, give me a year, I'll do some things. The idea then, perhaps, that there's 1 year left of Jesus' ministry for people to receive him or not. And then we had the healing of the woman, in the synagogue, and then we had the terrible reaction of this ruler of the synagogue, who not only rejects Jesus, basically, but rejects the woman and says there are 6 days in which you ought to come to be healed. You shouldn't come on the Sabbath day to do this. And then we have Christ's rebuke of the ruler, calling him a hypocrite. So what does all this lead to, this parable that Jesus is telling? Well, here's how I take it, and you don't have to agree here, but here's how I take it. It seems at this point, as we look at all of this stuff that's gone on, that Jesus' ministry is pretty much going to end in failure. The leadership's rejected him. They don't accept him. He's having struggles. He's having troubles. He's not getting a large following. And even his disciples don't seem to be catching on to what's going on at that time. He, as John would put it, he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. The leadership, if anything, is getting more hostile to Jesus. So it's looking like there really isn't going to be much hope. I pointed out to you last time that even though Jesus told the story of the fig tree, he never told us what the result was. Did the digging and the fertilizing, did it accomplish something? We don't know. We're left to wonder. But it seems as if the fig tree isn't even going to bear fruit in the last year. At the end of his life, all of his followers will forsake him and flee. And it appears that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish is dead. But Jesus says, wait a minute. There are a couple things you need to understand about the kingdom of God. Now, if you wanted to come up with a theme that would really basically cover all of Jesus' teaching and preaching, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better one than the kingdom of God. In the very beginning of his ministry, Mark says this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, soon afterwards he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke 11, 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Later, Luke will record in chapter 1 of Acts in verse 3, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Those are just four of many, many references. My concordance says that there are in the New Testament 124 occurrences of the word kingdom, not all about the kingdom of God, but most of them about the kingdom of God. Jesus' opening statement is interesting in verse 18 because he kind of puts the statement in the form of a statement that would have been familiar to the Jews of that time. If you are at all familiar with Isaiah chapter 40, which is kind of the turning point in the book of Isaiah, it's always kind of interesting to me. I don't know, you can make of this what you will, and some of you probably have noticed this, but there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and the first 39 chapters are pretty much revolve around judgment, and then the last ones pretty much revolve around the establishment of the kingdom. We have 66 books in the old, or in 66 books in the Bible, just like the number of chapters in Isaiah, 39 books in the Old Testament, and the 27 books of the New, like the 39 and 27 chapters of Isaiah. I just always find that fascinating for whatever reason. But in chapter 14, we have the, or chapter 40, excuse me, we have the announcement of the kingdom of God that is going on. And so Jesus says here, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" In chapter 40, verse 18, Isaiah says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" Same format. Then later in verse 25, same chapter of Isaiah, he says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" And this is giving us context because Isaiah is talking about the deliverer and deliverance coming to Jerusalem. And that is what Jesus is also speaking about. We had an earlier statement in Luke, very similar in format as well, Luke 7:31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation and what are they like? So keep all this in mind as we look at these two parables. We are looking at a time when it appears that the ministry of Jesus is not going to have much effect. So here comes two parables about the manifestation of the kingdom of God. And the first one seems to refer more to the outward manifestation. The second one seems to refer more to the inward manifestation. But both of them speak about a mysterious growth that happens. So with that intro, let's go on to verse 19. Now this parable, as I mentioned, is found in Mark and Matthew as well. But the difference between Mark and Matthew's version versus Luke's version is Mark and Matthew seem to put a much greater emphasis on the size of the mustard seed and the size of the plant that it produces. Where Luke isn't really doing that, or Jesus isn't doing it here. Jesus speaks simply about a grain of mustard seed and the result of it being a tree or a shrub. In Matthew, Jesus makes the comment that the mustard seed is the smallest of the seeds. Now, it's not the smallest seed of all seeds in the world. It is not that. It's about 1 millimeter in size, so it is very, very, very small. I always think of a carrot seed when I'm thinking about it and thinking about the smallness of this. But it was the smallest seed that was used in general use for people planting seeds to have a crop. This would be the smallest one that they would use. Matthew says that the mustard seed then becomes the greatest among the plants or the herbs. Again, it isn't really the greatest, but it is the greatest of those that are sown in a garden that I'll talk about here in a second. And so this mustard plant, millimeter in size, could reach to 10 to 15 feet in height. So that is quite a phenomenal growth when you think about it. And so there's probably no better plant that Jesus could have used to explain this than the mustard seed. Again, doesn't mean it's the smallest seed or the largest plant, but it means comparatively what it does, this is the best comparison we can get. So a couple things that we could note about this. This is the only reference in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only reference to a garden. It's the only one that we have. Now, you say, well, big deal. But it is an interesting detail. Luke says the man plants the mustard seed, again, Jesus in Luke says this, in his garden. That was not the normal place that mustard seeds would be sown. Usually it was in the field, not in the garden. That wasn't where you did it. Now, as I said, this is the only reference. We have no other reference in Matthew, Mark, or Luke to a garden in any place. The only other reference in all of the New Testament to a garden is in John. Now, I may have mentioned this back in a sermon I preached before I ever came here as an interim pastor back in May of 2023. We often speak about the Garden of Gethsemane, but that phrase is not found anywhere in the Scripture at all. We don't have that. And Matthew and Mark, they tell us Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. John tells us that Jesus went into a garden. So we combine the two into Garden of Gethsemane. John also tells us that Jesus was buried in a garden, which the other gospel writers don't tell us. But that's all the references we have in the Scripture to a garden. So outside of the garden being the Garden of Gethsemane and the garden tomb, this is the only reference we have to a garden in the New Testament. And so that's a little bit of Bible trivia. You can show off to your friends and say, hey, where does the Bible reference the Garden of Gethsemane? And then you can say, oh, it doesn't. But anyway, just for fun. And it's interesting by saying also that the man sows the seed in the garden. Why does Jesus say that? It seems like Jesus is making reference to the fact that God's kingdom is being established. It is his garden. It is his place that he is doing. It's not just off in the fields, and we can note that idea. And we think, remember, Isaiah 5 again. I'm referring to Isaiah again. But back in Isaiah also, Isaiah they're referred to, or God speaks through Isaiah and says that Israel is his vine, and he's done everything he can for his vineyard. And he's done all he can, and still the vineyard isn't bearing fruit. And so we'd have an interesting concept here concerning that. Spurgeon makes the point that all believers have their own garden, like Adam had to tend. So we all have our own garden. The result of the growth of the mustard seed, we're told, that Jesus said, is the birds of the heaven come down to make their home within that. Now, we run into the problem of how do we interpret parables like this? We'd certainly say that not every detail in a parable needs to be interpreted, but some details do seem to need to be interpreted, especially one like this, where there's really not much. There's a seed and a plant. I mean, that's all there is. So it's and birds, I guess. So we've got to say, well, what do we interpret in regards to that? And we have to be careful and looking at that and interpreting these details. So we can say, well, it seems like a mustard seed becoming the big plant, that's the kingdom of God. But what are the birds? What are the birds in this parable? Should they be interpreted? And if they are to be interpreted, how do we interpret them? Well, through the years, there have been those who have championed the cause that said the birds represent evil. And therefore, they say that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God throughout history as it grows, there's always going to be sex and S-E-C-T-S, sex, and heresies, all these things that are going to be there, and they're always going to have evil people and evil teachings. And remember, in the parable of the sower, we say, well, you want to be consistent. Parable of the sower, what are the birds? The birds are Satan. Remember, Jesus said, the wayside ground, the birds come and devour. He said, that's Satan who comes and steals the seed out of the hearts of people once they receive it. So people say, well, if they're going to be consistent, if the birds in the parable Jesus explains are Satan, then this must be Satan or his minions here. The birds must be that. I was preparing this. I thought back to my Bible college days, and I remembered in one of our theology classes, and the instructor, the teacher, was talking about Satan. And as he was talking about it, one of the students walked in quite late into class, and I remember the teacher looked at him and said, "Speak of the devil, and his imps do appear," which I always thought was kind of funny, but maybe it wasn't that funny, but it was to me. But anyway. So we've got this idea: is this devil work? Is this what are the birds? Others say no. The truth is, what Jesus is trying to say is that people from all nations, because the birds of the heavens in the Bible do sometimes refer to the other nations, to the Gentile nations, and so others would say that the birds represent all of the nations, the Gentiles coming into the church. And Jesus did foretell that in the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, where he said, you know, you should go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, that the gospel would be spread. Paul speaks in Romans 15, verse 19, of the expansion of the kingdom. He said, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so, again, it could be that. But again, parables can be a little difficult to interpret. And so, like I say, in the parable of the sower, the seed represents the word of God. In this parable, the seed represents the kingdom of God. So things can change from parable to parable. Now, I personally, and you don't have to agree with me, but I personally look at this as the Gentiles and other believers, that the kingdom of God becomes so great that all kinds of different people come into the kingdom of God. That's how I look at it in regards to that. And there's a reference in Ezekiel 17:23, "And the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of evil, every kind of bird, not evil, in every kind of bird, in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will rest, which is, again, a reference to the Gentiles coming in to the kingdom in regards to that. So the idea is the kingdom of God starts very, very small, almost non-perceptible small, but it grows into this gigantic thing, which is exactly what the kingdom of God did. And we have this small group of people, but on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, 3,000 people come into the kingdom at that time. And then we think of the church today in the world, and almost, well, in every country of the world, I would say, there is a church in every country of this world. Think of how far out that is from Israel, Jerusalem, and how nations that they never even thought about or knew about, that the kingdom of God went out into our own nation. The hymn writer said, "From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead." It works mysteriously. It looks like nothing, and all of a sudden it's growing like crazy. So although sometimes it looks like there's not much fruit, we need to wait a bit. And verse 17 indicated some of that starting. It says, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And that little seed becomes a resting place for many, many people. Well, what about verses 20 and 21? Jesus compares what happens when leaven is put in flour. Now, again, completely opposite views on this parable. Again, in the mustard seed, we had birds, which in the scripture can be good, can be bad. The problem with leaven is it's almost always bad, isn't it? It's almost always bad when you read about leaven. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is dealing with the sin that is going on in that church, and Paul's rebuking them for not doing anything about it, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, speaking about the sin that is in the church. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not talking about the good things. He's talking about their false doctrines and their evil things. In Luke 12:1, Jesus refers to leaven as evil when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And in the last reference to leaven in the New Testament, Galatians 5:9, Paul is teaching against the circumcision party and their works-based salvation. And he says in verses 8 and 9, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, an evil. So like I said, leaven is pretty much almost always evil. So what do? Are we consistent and say, well, it's evil everywhere else, we've got to have it evil here? Or can we say this is an exception? Well, again, there's people on both sides. G. Campbell Morgan, who also holds the birds in the previous parable are evil, he says the popular interpretation is leaven is a type of good. All expositors admit that everywhere else in Scripture, leaven is a type of evil. I hold this is no exception to the rule. On the other side, the Bidi Anabwili says, the first parable teaches the kingdom of God grows outward and upward. The second parable teaches the kingdom of God grows inward and through. Philip Ryken says, Jesus can hardly be saying the kingdom of God spreads the corruption of sin. I hold that myself, in a sense, it doesn't make a big difference because no matter which way you interpret the leaven, it's true. It's right. Yes, evil teaching is in the church, and it does do much damage to the church. There's no doubt about that. But it is also true that good will come through the kingdom of God, and its work will be done throughout. Hendrickson says this about the passage. What we should do is practice economy in interpretation. The point Jesus is making in this parable is this. The reign of God, introduced into human hearts and lives from without, once having entered, exerts a wholesome, penetrating, and transforming influence within and from without upon hearts and lives. It leads men onward towards the goal of perfection God has set for them. In doing so, it favorably affects every sphere of life in which they believe. So he's on the side, obviously, of the leaven representing good, which I tend towards, but I say I think you can go either way on it. If you have an NIV this morning, you'll note where the ESV speaks about three measures of flour. I think the NIV is much better here because we miss what that three measures of flour. What is that? Well, if you have an NIV, it says 60 pounds of flour or a whole bushel of flour. So that's a lot more flour, much more than needed to feed 100 people. And so here again, I don't think we have so much a reference to outward growth of the kingdom, but the inward growth of the kingdom of God within our lives. When it enters into our life, it begins to permeate through us and affect every part of us. Well, let's make some application this morning. Let's talk about the mustard seed as it represents the growth of the kingdom of God. As I said, there's no doubt that although the kingdom of God was very small from a human standpoint, when Jesus spoke in our text, very small, yet it wasn't very long before it became very large. It seemed, J.C. Ryle writes, it was a religion which seemed at first so feeble and helpless and powerless that it could not live. Its first founder was one who was poor in this world and ended his life by dying the death of a criminal on the cross. Its first adherents were a little company whose number probably did not exceed 1,000 when the Lord Jesus left the world. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and publicans who were, most of them, unlearned and ignorant men. Its first starting point was a despised corner of the earth called Judea, a petty tributary province of the vast empire of Rome. Its first doctrine was eminently calculated to call forth the enmity of the human heart. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Its first movements brought down persecution from all quarters on its adherents. Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, ignorant idolaters and self-conceited philosophers, all agreed in hating and opposing Christianity. It was a sect everywhere spoken against. That's how it appeared. But what actually happens? John Calvin says, on the contrary, the Lord opens his reign with a feeble and despicable commencement for the express purpose that his power may be fully illustrated by its unexpected progress. Ryle again says, in spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city and country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth then known. Preacher after preacher rose up. Missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. Throughout church history, there have been debates as to what will be the final state. I should have ended his quote there. Yes. Missionary after missionary came forward. And so the kingdom of God, we think about it now. And true, we're a minority in the world, but think about how great it's become. And think about, you can go anywhere in the world pretty much and find a church. How great the kingdom of God has expanded. Charles Spurgeon said, from the one man, Christ Jesus, despised and rejected of men, slain and buried and hidden away from men, from him, I say, there arise a multitude which no man can number. What's going to happen to the mustard seed? It's going to triumph. It's going to become large, and people are going to come into it. The state of the progress of the kingdom of God is looked at differently by different schools. In some views, the church will ultimately triumph over the world and establish the reign of Christ on the earth, and in some sense do such a good job of Christianizing the world that we will just simply hand the kingdom over to Christ when he returns. That was a view that was pretty popular back in the 19th century. James Boyce speaks about a book by Sidney Gulick that was written towards the end of the 19th century that believed the kingdom of God was on the verge of finally triumphing in all the earth. Boyce summarizes the book this way. The Christian powers have increased the territory under their rule from about 7% of the surface of the world in 1600 to 82% in 1893, while the non-Christian powers have receded from about 93% to about 18% during the same period. At present, The Protestant nations alone rule about twice as much territory as all the non-Christian nations combined. During the first 90 years of the religious history of the United States, more persons have come under the direct influence of the Christian church than during the first 1,000 years of Christianity in all lands combined. Well, that sounds pretty impressive. That sounds like, yeah, yes, we've done it. We've established it. The kingdom of God is here upon the earth. That was the view up until the end of the 20th century. That was a prevailing view. People thought, yes, because they looked around and saw it everywhere. But things started to change, didn't in the 20th century. All of a sudden, the world had two gigantic world wars. And all of a sudden, the church began to diminish. Reichen speaks about the German theologian and pastor Helmut Thielicke and how he spoke against that view in 1945 when he stood in the ruins of his church in Hamburg. He said, "We must not think of it as a gradual Christianization of the world which will increasingly eliminate evil. Such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terror of our man-made misery. The 19th century, which brought forth a number of these dreams and dreamers, strikes us today as being an age of unsuspecting children." He went on to say, "Who can utter the word progress today without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today we're developing towards a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations and culture and the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth." I was thinking about our own times. I remember back in the 1980s. It looked like it was going again, that everybody was becoming Christian. Everybody was talking about being born again. Polls were saying that at least a third and more of people in America proclaimed themselves to be born again Christians, even though I'd say most of them didn't know what they were talking about, but they still proclaimed it. It looked like, again, the church was triumphing. But what do we say now? What do we believe now? Is our nation now more godly than it's ever been? I will leave you to think about that. The second parable teaches more the growth of the kingdom of God in our inner selves. Sometime in the life of every believer here in this congregation, God planted a seed within you, the seed of the kingdom of God. Some of you remember when it happened, some of you don't. It happened imperceptibly. And you don't know when. You don't know if there ever was a time that you didn't have that seed planted in you. But to others, the change was dramatic. It changed them in so many different ways, in their behavior, in their attitude, in how they lived. We were talking with some old friends here on our trip back. We met with two couples that we've been close friends with through the years. And one of the guys there reminded me of an illustration I've used through the years. And I was thinking about that as I thought I got to insert that into the message for the Sunday. And I can't use it in the same way I used to use it, so you'll have to forgive the main topic here, but you can submit something else into this. But the story is told, the point will hold. The story is told about D.L. Moody. A young woman came up to D.L. Moody once and said, "Reverend Moody, I really want to be a Christian, but I love to dance. And I know if I'm a Christian, I can't dance." Now, I know we wouldn't say that, so that's where it breaks down here. But she said, "I know if I'm a Christian, I can't dance." And D.L. Moody says, "Young woman, just become a Christian. You can dance all you want." And she became a Christian. She came running back later to Reverend Moody. She says, Reverend Moody, I'm a Christian. And I understand what you mean now. I can dance all I want, but I don't want to dance anymore." Well, submit your own thing in there that maybe you'd be fine with dancing. But there are other things we could submit in there. I don't think it's wrong for a Christian to dance. So don't take away from that, that's what I'm saying. But anyway, the point is the kingdom of God changes us. And some things that were very attractive to us at one point are not attractive anymore to us. because things are changing. And the kingdom of God works like that. God works holiness in those that he redeems from the hand of the enemy, and he changes us. It can start small, but it grows, and it's an amazing thing. Spurgeon said the growth of holiness in such fallen creatures as we are is the admiration of angels, the light of all intelligent beings. Think about it. The angels, they can't understand that. They've always been holy. Those that have fallen, they don't understand it either. But those that are holy, they don't understand this. They see what God is doing. It's an amazing thing. So let us learn from these parables that we should never despise the work of God, however small, whether it's outward or inward. Don't despise it because of its small beginnings. Do you think when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, he thought he was going to change the world forever? I don't think so. I don't think he thought that at all. But look what happened. On a Saturday afternoon in August 1806, five Williams College students, Congregationalists in background, gathered in a field, five students, to discuss the spiritual needs of those living in Asian countries. When a thunderstorm arose, they took shelter in a haystack and continued to pray. This gathering came to be called the Haystack Prayer Meeting, and it is said to be that which launched the modern missionary movement in the world. Out of it, within a few years, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions was formed and sent some of the first American Protestant missionaries to other lands. Five students praying in a thunderstorm by a haystack. And missions and missionaries go all over the globe. You see, the mustard seed is different than a speck of dirt, because the mustard seed has life inert in itself. If God is in something, no matter how small it is, life is in it. The old saying says, little is much if God is in it. And because it is a living thing, the person who sows the seed sows so in faith, because they believe in the process of time that seed will produce a very large plant. In Luke 17:6, Jesus will speak to another thing like a mustard seed. He said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. We don't need a giant seed to produce a mustard plant, and we don't need giant faith to uproot a mulberry tree. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this text, says, it's always an act of faith to sow seed, because you have for the time to give it up and receive nothing in return. Folks, don't underestimate the power of God in this world, the power of God in your life. If you surrender to God, if you surrender your life to God, if you trust in Christ, if you believe in his death as the only hope for you, if you simply believe in grace that God will forgive you and accept you and receive you unto himself, if you will do that, that beginning, that mustard seed that he will plant in you, will reap great rewards in your life. Trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these parables of the kingdom of God. We thank you for its true, for its growth outwardly. As we look around the world, we see churches everywhere, and we say, thank you, God, your word is true. And then we look at ourselves and we look at our own lives and we think about how it has come and permeated us. Even though it hasn't completed its work, nevertheless, we know that you will continue it until you perfect it in glory. And we say, thank you, Lord. That is also true. We praise you, God, for the work you do in our lives and the work you have the power and the potential to do as well in the days to come. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by your kingdom within our life. And if there are those who have never received the kingdom of God, may they hear this message and do so this morning, believing in Jesus Christ as their only hope and Savior. I ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.